It isn't just the Bible studies that have been put on hold till September, but our studies in Hebrews as well. And I'd like us to look this morning at two verses in the Song of Moses, verses 11 and 12. It's a picture of God's dealings with his children. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, that is Israel, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, these words are part of a song composed and sung by Moses, and he's looking back at God's dealings with him and the children of Israel since their deliverance from Egypt and up to the point where they're about to enter the promised land. And it's a bit like that for us this morning. It's so refreshing to be able to come to the house of God on his day and give thanks to him because of his goodness to us. I don't know how long it's been since you have been saved, but whether it's a long time ago or more recently, you can look back and see that it is by God's grace alone that you have come thus far, and you can be as confident of arriving safely home as you are of coming hitherto. And we can raise our little Ebenezers here this morning. And this is what happens to us as we grow in grace. We realize that really without the Savior, we are nothing. Not only do we need him to save us, but we need him every moment since that happy day. Now, before we look at this picture, which is ornithological, we just need to comment on a phrase in verse 12. So the Lord alone led him. Alone. Now that's where we're coming to. That's where Moses had to come to. And that motley crew that he had to lead. It is God alone that leads. We want our props, and we like leaning on them. But God, in his providence, as we'll see shortly, takes away those props. And we come to that place where we realize it's God alone. Remember Hudson Taylor's words? Seek to move men's hearts through God by prayer alone. God alone working. The closer we are to that, the happier we can be as Christians. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon here. He had learnt that lesson the hard way. That's not Spurgeon, that's J.C. Ryle. My notes here are a bit like the Hebrew Old Testament. You have to start at the back and then work towards the front. Brethren, said Spurgeon, it is well for us that in providence we are led by the Lord alone. There is an overruling hand, after all, notwithstanding our follies and our willfulness, so that God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled. But I wish that it was more true to our consciousness that we are led by the Lord alone. I mean that we waited upon him every step of our life. That's what our Savior is trying to teach us. Are you going to trust in me alone? Think of Stuart Townend's lovely translation of Psalm 23. I think he got it spot on when he said, "And I will trust in you alone." Now, to help us, we've got this illustration from bird life. Are you into bird watching? When I was a boy, I actually enjoyed bird watching, and I could recognize all the different species of birds. I don't think I could do that now, but I definitely know what an eagle looks like. And here is an illustration that's true to nature. As an eagle stirs up its nest. So here you have these eaglets. Is that what you call chicks? And those eaglets want to stay in that nest. They enjoy the warmth and the coziness, and they would love it if it was to be like that for the rest of their life. But the eagle wants those little ones to fly like her. And so what she does is take certain steps to teach these little eagles to fly. And it's like that with the Saviour and his providences in our life. The Saviour's one desire for you and for me is this, our sanctification. He wants us to walk less by sight and more by faith. And the way he will do this is just like the eagle treating its eaglets. Now, what does it do? The first thing it does is stir up the nest. Now, looking on, you may think, what a cruel parent. Why is it causing trouble in that calm environment? Why is it beginning to mess up comfortable nest? And it's just like that in our little nests. Here am I, and everything seems to be going wrong for me. And we think somehow that the Lord is no longer in control, and we begin to panic. But my friend, this is simply the Saviour stirring up our nests so that we don't get too settled. Now, how does he do that? Well, think of the children of Israel to begin with. Where were they dwelling in Egypt before the Lord delivered them? They lived in Goshen. That was the most prosperous part of the land. They were shepherds and they were well off, and it would have been very easy for them to have rested on their laurels and remained in that land. But God had other plans for them. He was going to rescue them from Egyptian bondage, and he was going to bring them back to the promised land. And that's what God's plan is for us, his children. And the moment he starts working in us, there is a stirring up going on. Is that not conviction of sin? The hearts being perturbed? Again, I don't know how it started for you. Wordsworth, upstream from Tintern Abbey, aware of something, I have felt a presence that disturbs me with a joy of elevated thoughts. You think maybe that this world is all that there is, and then you're aware, very gradual at first, but it grows upon you. That's how the Spirit works. There's no torment in it. There's no forcing of your will, but you have this awareness that there's another world, that there is a God that I have to do with, and it's not the God that I have made up, that Santa Claus figure. This is the true and the living God, and I have no hope to stand before him in my own righteousness. There's a stirring up of the nest. Now, I'm not saying here that you must be convicted of sin in a certain way before you are converted. God disturbs us enough so that we flee from sin and self-righteousness to Christ. Now, for many of us, that does mean the slough of despond, where we're sinking in our sin. But you can be wooed as well to the Saviour. But there's still a stirring. Let me read what Bunyan described in Pilgrim's Progress. Here is Christian having been convicted, and then he's diverted by worldly wise men. Now, this can be a temptation in our circle, especially when the gospel isn't preached in its fullness. And we think that becoming a Christian is really all about being good and upright and moral. And God won't allow us to feel comfortable in such a situation. This is worldly wise men's advice to Christian. Why are you seeking to flee to the wicket gates to Christ? Why in yonder village? The village is named Morality. There dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, and a man of a very good name, that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine. Yea, to my knowledge, he hath done a great deal of good. And then he goes on to say, his house is not quite a mile from this place, it's all easy. And he has a young man to his son whose name is Civility. And he goes on. And we tend to think, that's all I need. Just turn over a new leaf. Start trying to live a better life. But God won't allow us to be like that, because we're deluding ourselves then with a worse sort of sin, self-righteousness. And when Christian comes to his senses, he is spoken to by evangelist again, and evangelist sheds light on worldly wise men's advice, and he puts it like this: he to whom thou wast sent for ease, being by name Legality, is the son of the bondwoman, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And then, this Legality therefore is not able to set thee free from thy burden. No man as yet ever rid of his burden by him, nor ever is like to be. He cannot be justified by the works of the law, for by the deeds of the law no man living can be rid of his burden. Therefore, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is a sham, and Mr. Legality is a cheat. And as for his son Civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks, he is but a hypocrite. Well, strong meat, but healthy stuff, because that's what mere religiosity does to us. Haven't you found this to be the case? The hardest people to share the gospel with are those chapel goers who think that they're all right because they're dwelling in the town of Morality and they are under Civility. And so the Lord stirs up our nest in conviction of sin. And then when we have been delivered, when that burden has fallen from off our backs, and we are now following Christ, what happens? Is it going to be a bed of roses to heaven? Well, you don't need me to say, of course not. We soon begin to realize that it's a hard path, often rocky underfoot, winding, uphill. Why? Like the children of Israel, to keep us looking to the Lord and not depending on ourselves. Let me just give you that example from the New Testament. You think of Paul, the greatest Christian and the one chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, a man of great usefulness. And yet, what was God doing to him in order to stir his nest? Not now as an unbeliever convicted of sin, but as a child of God being used in his master's service. But what did God do to this choicest of servants? Well, he sent a thorn in the flesh. And Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might depart from me. And he said to me, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What had Paul learnt? I will trust in you alone. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And it's just like that in our little lives. We may not be the great Apostle Paul, but we all have thorns in the flesh sometimes. It could be ill health that is hindering us from giving our all to the Lord. It can be a disappointment at work or some family matter that we tend to think, if only I didn't have this, I would then be a Christian with a capital C. It may be a personality problem. Maybe you find yourself painfully shy and unable to pray in public or unable to witness as other people can. And you've asked the Lord, Lord, take this away from me and make me a dynamic kind of person that can be useful in your service. And the Lord answers us the same way as he answered the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to teach you to glory in your infirmities, not in your sin, but in your weaknesses, so that my power can rest upon you. My friends, it is weak vessels that God delights to use. And when people see us, it's not us that they see, but the power of Christ resting upon us. So let us not be overly concerned when the Lord stirs up our little nests, when he sends these thorns in the side. They are opportunities to trust in him more and more. Are we boasting in our weaknesses? So that's the first thing that the eagle does, stirs up the nest. Is that happening to you at this moment? He's in control. What happens next? Well, listen to the song. It's a very vivid illustration, and we must understand something about birds. As an eagle stirs up its nest, and then what does it do? Hovers over its young. The New King James doesn't quite bring out the meaning. What it does is do this. I'm not doing a very good impression of an eagle. But it tries telling the eaglets, I'm stirring up the nest so that you can start flying. You've got wings, you know, and you've got to use them. Now, before we were converted, we didn't have wings. We didn't have faith. That faith was a gift the moment we were joined to Christ. And the moment we have faith, we have spiritual wings. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to start exercising that faith, to use our wings. Now, that's where we often fall short, if you excuse the pun. Instead of using our wings, we want to use our common sense. And our common sense can sometimes be the worst enemy in the following of the Lord. Give me the wings of faith to rise, said Watts. Now, what's the eagle doing? Well, it's telling the little ones, look at me. I want you to do what I'm doing. Let me give you some New Testament verses here. This is better than me trying to do an impression of an eagle. Hebrews 12. I'm sure you will remember these verses. The first two verses in Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnaring us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's it. Or take Peter saying the same thing in a slightly different way. 1 Peter. Here were Christians having their nests stirred up big time. They were being persecuted. And this is what Peter is saying to them. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 2. This is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See how it is weaved in with the gospel. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So I'm thinking like this: Lord, you want me to use my wings of faith. How can I do it? I'm going to look at Christ. What's the first thing I see when I look at my Savior? I see the one who made an end of all my sin. And I remember that day when I was given the gift of faith. I didn't understand it before. I thought that I had to strive in order to be accepted by you. But then I saw that it is all of Christ, and all faith does is lay hold of him. Let me here read Haslam. Haslam has got a sermon on these verses which is soul stirring. And he puts it like this: as Moses and Aaron compelled Pharaoh to let the people go when they were there in Egyptian bondage, so Christ, by dying, rising again, has conquered death and Satan too, and compels him to let the believer go. That's what saves us. Christ's victory over sin, death, Satan, hell, and we're looking to him. That's faith. So this is how I'm thinking. Lord, I can remember now exercising faith, that first time I believed in you. And I'm seeing now how over the years, even though I began in the spirit, I've kind of gone on in the flesh. And I'm seeing that you're stirring up my nest in order for me to put my trust in you, so that I will continue as I began in faith. That's what he's doing. Have you ever looked to Jesus in that way? Not just as a savior, but as the one to imitate. Are you suffering? You will never know what it is to be forsaken by your Heavenly Father, as he was. But he committed himself. Lord, not my will, but thine. And in the midst of all our sufferings, even when it seems as if he is hiding his face, he still promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. I will uphold you. I will use the suffering for your benefit in order to get you to fly. When I was in school, I was scared of water. I don't know if they'd be allowed to do this now. But in secondary school, I won't name the school, what they did with those of us who were scared of water was this: they threw us into the deep end. Would they be able to get away with that now? I don't think so. And so we were compelled to tread water. Now, not in a hard way, but in kindness. Our Father is doing this to us. He's stirring the nest and wants us to imitate the Son in committing ourselves to God. Are you tempted? Oh, who here hasn't been tempted even in the last few days? And sometimes the temptation feels so hot. Who can withstand those fiery darts of the evil one? But my friends, we will never be tempted in such a way as the Savior was. He was tempted in all points as we are. And the fierceness of the temptation to him was far worse than what we will ever have to endure. But he did endure. And so we can imitate him in that. Have you ever experienced being left alone, not by God, but by friends, by those whom you esteemed greatly at one time in the Lord? You used to come to them, to the house of God, but now they have cut all contact from you. That kind of cold shouldering is one of the hardest things to experience as a Christian. But my friends, look at this man, the perfect man who never did anything wrong. And at the moment of his greatest need, he was forsaken by his closest disciples. So we look to him. But then we look to other believers in Hebrews 12, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Not that we're making heroes of them, but we can see something of Christ in them. Paul said, imitate me as I follow Christ. And oh, aren't you glad that we have such a great cloud of witnesses here this morning? Whenever I'm down in the vestry, I only have to look at the mugshots. There's one in particular, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that look in his eye. You go into that pulpit, boy, and preach. That's an encouragement. I remember when I was first saved. After a few months, I began to struggle with doubts. I was going according to feelings rather than faith. And at the time, we were being fed a diet of choruses. Now, there are some very good choruses, but the prevailing mood of a chorus is mountaintop experience. And I thought that there was something wrong with me, because at that moment I wasn't feeling like a mountaintop experience, but like being in the depths. And then, do you know what happened? I discovered the Calvinistic Methodist hymn book. I'd been familiar with it as a boy, and it was the most boring book ever then. But now I reopened it, and I discovered the hymns of Williams Pantycelyn. And I came to see that Pantycelyn had doubts, that he wrote about having 1,000 fears. And that warmed my heart, because I realized I was in good company. And when I saw that Pantycelyn wasn't in his 80s when he wrote most of his hymns, but he was in his 20s like me, then I was mightily glad. I'm just giving you some of my own experience here. You see, it's not just looking at the Savior, but looking at the hymns of Williams Pantycelyn. I'm learning how to use my wings of faith. And who here hasn't been helped by the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? A few years after I was converted, I came and lived here in Cardiff. And again, I was struggling. And I picked up a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his exposition of Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the Lord led me to a clearer discovery of justification by faith alone. Yes, it was the Lord, but he used his servants. And so I was learning to use the wings of faith. And what about Christian biographies? Oh, how many of us have had our hearts moved by the life of such men as Hudson Taylor. I've already mentioned him. And it's not just those who are dead that are now speaking, but those who are still alive. And some of you here will have known aged Christians. Many of them are ordinary, but godly. And there's an aroma of Christ about them. And what they're doing is, even if they don't say it out loud, by their life, they're saying, use your wings. I can say this because they've now been taken to glory. John and Mary Jones up in Bala. Oh, what a testimony. A shepherd and his wife, nothing special about them. And yet, they had such a close walk with Christ that being in their company was a tonic. So this is the second point. The eagle not just stirs the nest, but wants the eaglet to imitate it. And that's what Christ is desiring us to do this morning. Walk by faith, Christian. Look at me. Look at these great cloud of witnesses. Don't they inspire you to move to higher realms. And then something else. The third thing. As an eagle stirs up its nest, the first, hovers over its young, the second, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Here's a lovely illustration. So the next thing the eagle does is take the chicks on its wings, and they fly on its wings. And then what it does is drop them in order that they can start using their wings. And they need not fear falling to the ground, because the eagle then swoops underneath and they land again on the wings of the parents. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's dealings with us? Yes, we're in the school of Christ. Yes, we have these books to study the example of Christ, the testimony of other believers. But in the end, this school is about hands-on experience. And in providence, what often happens is this: we are born on eagle's wings. And oh, some of us can look back on our pilgrimage and see times when the Lord has done just that. For me, the first few weeks after my conversion, it was as if nothing could go wrong. I was tempted. All I had to do was cry for help, and the strength came. Oh, it was wonderful. But then I was dropped so that I could start exercising faith. And I'm sure you found that to be the case as well. Think of the children of Israel. Here they are, after the Passover, having been delivered from the angel of death, and now they're walking out of Egypt victoriously under the leadership of Moses, who is being led of God. And where does he lead them? Well, it seems at first that they're being mounted on eagle's wings, and then they find themselves at a dead end. They find that they've come to a cul-de-sac. They've got two mountains on either side of them that are too steep to climb up. They've got the Egyptian army coming at their backs, wanting to destroy them. And they've got the Red Sea in front of them. And I'm sure they were starting to think, what is Moses doing to us? Or more to the point, what's the Lord doing? He's led us to this place. And isn't it the same for many of us? Maybe it doesn't happen at once, but at some points we will find that our backs are up against the wall, and the children of Israel had nowhere to turn but upward, and God was teaching them to use their wings the hard way, like me being thrown into the deep end, the eagle dropping the eaglets. They had to do it. Don't you find the same in these hymns? Oh, they write from their experience. One hymnist puts it like this: when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. That's not religiosity. That's not ceremonialism, where you say your prayers. That's the place of faith, where prayer is the vital breath. Let me give you another example. These hymns put it so well. I think there is one by Isaac Watts, and it goes something like this. These are all new to me. Give me the wings of faith. Is that your desire this morning? Well, I've got them, but help me use them, Lord, to rise within the veil and see the saints above, John and Mary and others who are now in glory. How bright, how great their joys, their glories be. Once they were here, mourning below, just like us, with sighing and with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They marked the footsteps that he trod. His zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possessed the promised rest. And then, for us, our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Isn't that good? And then there is another hymn here. Rise, my soul, and stretch thy wings, thy better portion trace. Rise from transitory things toward heaven, thy native place. Sun and moon and stars decay. Time shall soon this earth remove. Rise, my soul, and haste away to seats prepared above. And this is the conclusion. Oh, my friends, this is what I want to say as I come to an end. Cease, ye pilgrims, cease to mourn. Press onward to the prize. Soon our Saviour will return, triumphant in the skies. Yet a season, and happy entrance will be given. All our sorrows left below, and earth exchanged for heaven. I want to say this. This life is meant to be a wilderness. We're not meant to be at home here. No wonder God rattles our cages if we are at ease in Zion. Oh, it's Him alone that leads us. It's Him that's our portion. And even in a desert, there are waters of Elim. There are manna from heaven provided. There is water coming from the rock. And we're not going to be traveling through this desert for our whole eternity. We're heading to that heavenly Canaan. And one day He will call us to be with Himself. Isn't the Christian life completely different to anything else? I remember one preacher putting it like this. When a Christian has a birthday party, they shouldn't celebrate it as the world does. They should have an onward and upward party. Quite right. The best is yet to be. Why do unbelievers celebrate if they have a birthday? They're getting nearer to death. What is there to celebrate? They're getting weaker. Their faculties are getting frailer. But as believers, even though the outward man is getting older, the inner man is being renewed. We're getting mellower. Oh, my friends, that is what I want us to see. Let's be done with lesser things. Let's see this world as the howling wilderness that it is. And let's press on towards the mark. We've been saved. But thank God, it's not just an insurance against going to hell. It's about pursuing God and about knowing Him in this wilderness and trusting in Him alone. Where does Providence find you this morning? Is the nest being stirred? Thank God for that. Look to the Saviour. He wants you to use your faith and start flying. It's not easy, but the more you exercise faith, the more you will find a rest in trusting in Jesus Christ. May we as a church, I don't want to say this is a cliche, but may we not just amble our way through this wilderness. We're not meant to be ramblers. May we run the race. May we even fly, for we are doing it in Christ's strength. Now let us... I think this is on the same theme. Rise with me. My soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wonder, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. 618.